Let's give our attention now to God's holy word for Matthew 26, and I'll read verses 17 through 29. Let's give attention to God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?" He said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12. And as they were eating, he said, 'Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me.' And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after another, 'Is it I, Lord?' He answered, 'He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born.' Judas, who would betray him, answered, 'Is it I, Rabbi?' He said to him, 'You have said so.' Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.'" As far as God's holy word, may he bless it to us this afternoon. I also invite you to turn in the Three Forms of Unity books, or the Forms and Prayers book, to, or the Song book, to Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 29. Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 29. It's page 232 in the Forms and Prayers book, page 232. It's also in the back of the Song book, page 885. So 232 or 885. This is what we as a Reformed Church believe and confess together based on God's Word, and so let's confess it together now. Lord's Day 29, I'll read the questions and let's respond together with the answers. Do the bread and wine become the real body and blood of Christ? No, just as the water of baptism is not changed into Christ's blood and does not itself wash away sins, but is simply a divine sign and assurance of these things, so too, the holy bread of the Lord's Supper does not become the body of Christ itself, even though it is called the body of Christ, in keeping with the nature and language of sacraments. Why then does Christ call the bread his body and the cup his blood, or the new covenant in his blood? And Paul used the words, a participation in Christ's body and blood. Christ has good reason for these words. He wants to teach us that just as bread and wine nourish the temporal life, so too his crucified body and poured out blood are the true food and drink of our souls for eternal life. But more important, he wants to assure us by this visible sign and pledge that we, through the Holy Spirit's work, share in his true body and blood, as surely as our mouths receive these holy signs in his remembrance, and that all of his suffering and obedience are as definitely ours as if we personally had suffered and made satisfaction for our sins." Well, this afternoon, we continue to meditate on the significance of the Lord's Supper. And if you recall, in this part of our catechism, we're considering more generally the means of grace. We've already considered the preaching of the Word, which is the primary means of grace because it can function on its own. And also because it's by the preaching of God's Word that God ordinarily creates faith in our hearts. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of Christ, as Romans 10:17 puts it. But God continues to strengthen and sustain our faith through the preaching of the Word. And He also further assures, strengthens, and sustains our faith through additional means of grace that He has ordained, and that is the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. We've been considering the sacraments, and we spent a couple Sundays on baptism, and last Sunday we started considering the Lord's Supper. In particular, we considered John 6, Jesus' bread of life discourse, where He says, "You must eat My flesh and drink My blood." And we considered what that means and how we eat His flesh and drink His blood, which is very important because if you don't do that, He says you don't have eternal life. And we saw there that we eat His flesh and drink His blood by believing. Faith is the hand and mouth of the soul by which we feed by faith on the benefits of Christ's flesh and blood, which were given for us on the cross. And today we're continuing to think about the Lord's Supper, and in particular, we want to consider the real presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper and how Christ is truly, really present in His body and blood in the Lord's Supper. What did Jesus mean when He said, "This is My body and this is My blood"? And we'll consider how some church traditions have interpreted those words and how we as a Reformed church interpret those words based on God's Word. It's really important that we spend time, though, seeking to understand the Lord's Supper and the biblical teaching on it. John Owen once wrote this: "One reason why we so little value the ordinance of the Lord's Supper and profit so little by it may be because we understand so little of the nature of that special communion with Christ which we have therein." The more you understand the biblical significance of the Lord's Supper and what it means, that it truly is a means of grace, and that Christ truly is present with us in the Lord's Supper, and that by the Spirit we truly are nourished on Christ by faith, the more we'll, I believe, have a spiritual appetite for the Lord's Supper. We'll long to partake of the Lord's Supper and celebrate that as the body of Christ, and be diligent to attend to the means of grace. But let's consider then, how is the body and blood of Christ present in the Lord's Supper? And we'll see that the body and blood of Christ is, in the first place, represented by the bread and wine, and then secondly, it's received by the Spirit through faith. It's represented in the bread and wine, and secondly, then, it's received by the Spirit through faith. But first, it's the body and blood of Christ is represented in the bread and wine. After the doctrine of justification by faith alone, there's no other doctrine that was more hotly disputed during the time of the 16th century Protestant Reformation than the Lord's Supper. In fact, Martin Luther, the great Protestant reformer, the main leader of the Reformation in Germany, and Ulrich Zwingli, one of the main leaders of the Reformation in Switzerland, agreed on 14 points of doctrine at the Marburg Colloquy. But the 15th point they could not come to agreement on, and do you know what doctrine they disagreed on? The Lord's Supper. In particular, the real presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper, how we understand those words, "This is My body, this is My blood." Now, while Luther and Zwingli disagreed with one another, they were unified in their opposition to the Roman Catholic view of the Lord's Supper. And the Roman Catholic view of the Lord's Supper is stated in question 78 of our catechism when it asks, "Do the bread and wine become the real body and blood of Christ?" This question is speaking to the Roman Catholic view of the Lord's Supper. The Roman Catholics call their view transubstantiation. Some of you may have heard that word. What is transubstantiation? Well, this doctrine can be traced back to the Fourth Lateran Council of 1215. It was then clearly affirmed by the Council of Trent in the 16th century, and it's still the Roman Catholic position today. And in this doctrine of transubstantiation, for them, the words of our Lord are to be taken very literally. Jesus said, "This is My body," not "This symbolizes My body" or "This represents My body." And so they believe that whenever the priest consecrates the elements of the bread and the wine, and you hear a chime or a bell during the Roman Catholic Mass, that when you hear that chime, now a miracle has taken place. The bread and wine have literally become the literal body and blood of Jesus Christ. Now you may be thinking, well, that's weird because it looks like bread still and looks like wine still. And you're right, it is. Now, how do they come to the conclusion then that it's now the literal body and blood of Christ? Well, they aren't blind. They can see that it still looks like bread and wine. So how do they explain this? Well, their basic response is that it merely appears to be bread and wine, but in essence, it has been changed into the actual body and blood of Christ. And here they appealed to Aristotle, a great philosopher of old, and a philosophical distinction that he once made between the substance of something and its accidents. The substance of something and the accidents of something. The substance of something is its intrinsic nature. It's what makes something what it is. An accident is something incidental to the nature of something. So, for example, a chair can be made of wood or metal, right? But this is accidental to its being a chair. It's not of the essence of what a chair is, to be wood or to be metal. It's still a chair regardless of the material form which it is made of. The essence or substance or nature of a chair is simply something you can sit on. And so for the Roman Catholic view, the bread and wine may appear to still be bread and wine, but in substance, they would say, they become the actual body and blood of Christ. The accidents of the appearance of bread and wine do not change, but the substance changes from bread and wine to the body and blood of Christ. Now, if all that sounds confusing or doesn't make sense, that's fine, because we're not Roman Catholics. And in fact, it is confusing, and it is nonsense, and it is not biblical. In fact, the Reformers derided this position as hocus pocus, a play on the Latin phrase for "this is my body," hoc est corpus, this is my body. They called it hocus pocus. In other words, they accused Rome of some form of magical nonsense. For Rome, it was simply a miracle and a mystery, of course. But why then were the Reformers so against this position, and why should we be against it as well? Well, I'll give you at least four reasons. First, transubstantiation confuses the sign and the thing signified. We've talked about this before. In every sacrament, there's a physical sign that points to a reality beyond it. And if the sign becomes that reality, then you no longer have a sign, do you? It's just it's the reality. It's not a sign anymore. You lose the sacraments. There's no sacrament there. There's no sign there. It's the reality. The thing signified has swallowed up the sign, as it were. And we ought not to do that. For example, God gave Abraham circumcision in Genesis 17 as the sign of the covenant, pointing back to Genesis 15, where God actually cut a covenant with Abraham. It wasn't itself, that covenant from Genesis 15 in and of itself was a sign pointing to that, but there was a union, but without confusion. That's what you always got to remember. That phrase is key. Union without confusion is key to understanding the sacraments. With Rome, they confused the sign and the thing signified. As Reformed Christians, we affirm a union between the sign and things signified without confusion. This leads to the second reason for rejecting transubstantiation. Second, if it becomes the body and blood of Christ, then it naturally follows that we must give divine honors to a piece of bread, to put it crudely. And if you think this is jumping to conclusions, it's not, right? If it literally becomes the body and blood of Christ, then we need to worship Christ in the bread and wine. And this is what you see with Roman Catholics. They honor the bread and wine. The priest exalts the bread and wine, lifts it high up in the air, because this is the body and blood of Christ. It needs to be given honors. And This is why Roman Catholics, when they enter the building, they genuflect, they kneel, because the body and blood of Christ is in that building. It's in the tabernacle here. And so they feel they need to give it honors and respect. This is why some historic Reformed churches have taken communion sitting down on a bench, you know, like a picnic bench, because it's kind of hard to kneel if you're sitting down, right, at a picnic bench. This practice of sitting at a bench developed not only just to, so it's like you're at a meal, right? The Lord's Supper is a covenant meal, but also it was to prevent people from kneeling. I remember also the time when I was asked to read the eulogy at my wife's grandmother's funeral mass, and I read the eulogy, but I remember the person from the church asked that anybody that's going to come forward and speak, that when they get to the front, they sort of bow to the bread and wine. And I didn't do that. I prayed, Lord, I'm not going to do that. And I pray that that won't be overly offensive to people, because I don't want to cause unnecessary offense. But I just can't. We can't do that as Christians, as Protestants especially. But so this is what happens when you believe that it becomes the literal body and blood of Christ. It also follows that if that's your view, then any leftover bread and wine, you can't throw it in the trash, right? You can't dump the wine down the drain. That would be sacrilegious, right? To dump Christ's body in the trash and his blood down the drain. And so it has to be preserved, or it has to be entirely consumed. Whereas in a Protestant church, well, we'll just either throw it away, or we'll give it, you know, the bread can be a snack for the kids after the service. Because nothing changes about it. So that's the second reason. But third, this view confuses the two natures of Christ. You see, if Christ took on a real human nature, then it follows that he has a real human body, and a real human body can only be in one place at a time, right? I mean, I wish that we could be in more than one place at a time, right? Especially parents and or people that are really busy in life, and you double book things, or you got to be here and there, and you want to do a lot of things or whatever. But you can't. You just have to pick, right? I'm going to be here, can't go there. Our bodies can't be in more than one place at a time. And so to say that his body is everywhere present goes against a real human nature. And Christ took on a real human nature. He's true God and he's true man. We confess with the historic Christian church in the definition of Chalcedon in 451 that Christ is to be acknowledged in two natures without confusion and without change. And you see, the Roman Mass is a confusion of the two natures of Christ and a change of his human nature. And it's a dangerous theological error to confuse the two natures of Christ or to change his human nature, because then we don't have a Savior who is like us in every way, which the author of Hebrews says is necessary for our salvation. It was necessary that he become like us in every single way, yet without sin, in order to make propitiation for our sins. Furthermore, I like how Michael Horton puts it when he writes this, that a body that can be everywhere is in fact nowhere. Why would Jesus tell them to celebrate the supper until he comes again, if in fact he returns bodily at every celebration? How can we long for Christ's return in the flesh at the end of the age if he's already present bodily on earth at every Eucharist? And what is our resurrection hope if the body of our glorified head is so radically different from those of his members? And so you can see the problems with this view. And this is also why we deny the Lutheran view of the Lord's Supper, in that the Lutheran Church says that even though the bread and wine don't actually transform or change, nevertheless, they say the actual body and blood of Jesus Christ are in, with, and under the bread and wine. And so the Reformed have called this view consubstantiation, not transubstantiation, but consubstantiation, because the word con means with in Latin. So while different, the Roman Catholic and Lutheran views are similar in the way that they both say that Christ's human body and blood can be everywhere present in the Lord's Supper, wherever and whenever it's partaken. They both confuse the two natures of Christ and make his real human nature no longer into a true human nature. It changes. The Lutheran view, they believe that his human nature took on divine properties in his ascension. It became omnipresent. But we believe that goes against orthodoxy in the definition of Chalcedon, and we lose the gospel if we believe that. Finally, or fourth, we need to reject the Roman doctrine of transubstantiation, because in this view, faith is unnecessary for receiving the benefits of Christ's body and blood, right? If it literally becomes physically the body and blood of Christ, in order to get those benefits, you just got to eat it. That's it. It doesn't matter if you have faith or not. If you just eat it, grace is then like a substance you just consume, and you get those saving benefits. But that's not what we see. We saw last week in John 6 that the way that you eat the body and blood of Christ is through faith. Faith and eating in John 6 are synonymous. It's by faith and faith alone that you receive eternal life, the benefits of Christ's body and blood. And so, for these reasons, we need to reject both transubstantiation and consubstantiation. Now, some may accuse the Reformed of not taking Jesus' word seriously when he said, "This is my body." You know, don't you believe what it says? This is my body. That's what Martin Luther said at the Marburg Colloquy. He pounded on the table. Hoc est corpus. Hoc est corpus. This is my body. Don't you take that seriously, Zwingli? Everybody awake now? Don't we take those words seriously? Well, yes, of course we do. But we take them according to the nature of language and how language works, right? And if that's how they're going to press us on this, we'll say, well, Jesus also said, "I am the good shepherd, and I am the door." And taking in a very literal way, these can be taken too far as well. In the words of one pastor, Jesus doesn't literally tend to little animals that go bah. Nor does he swing on hinges as a door. It's the only time I'm going to do a sheep voice in a sermon. Language isn't always to be taken so literally. And so for all these reasons given, we reject the doctrine of transubstantiation. And we confess in our catechism, based on God's word, do the bread and wine become the real body and blood of Christ? No. Just as the water of baptism is not changed into Christ's blood. Right? They don't say that about baptism. Is it changed into blood? No. And does not itself wash away sins, but is simply a divine sign and assurance of these things. So too, the holy bread of the Lord's Supper does not become the body of Christ itself, even though it is called the body of Christ, in keeping with the nature and language of sacraments. This is sacramental language, as we've talked about before. When Jesus says, "This is my body," he's using sacramental language. What does that mean, sacramental language? Well, again, the Westminster Confession of Faith, Article Chapter 27, Point 2 says this: "There is in every sacrament a spiritual relation or sacramental union between the sign and the thing signified, whence it comes to pass that the names and effects of the one are attributed to the other." So there is this sacramental union, but it's not to be confused, the sign and the thing signified. And we do this all the time. This is biblical language. As I said earlier, the Bible says in Genesis 17 that circumcision is the covenant, but then just a few verses away it says it's the sign of the covenant. And when we come to the New Testament, it's no different. In some places, we read an emphasis on the fact that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. But then another place it says things like, "Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins," or "Baptism now saves you," or "This is my body." But it's simply speaking with sacramental language, where the names and effects of the one are attributed to the other, but they're not to be confused. There's a union without confusion. Now, again, let me give you an example from everyday life of how we speak in this way, because This might sound strange, but we talk like this all the time. I said in the baptism sermon, right, we often refer to the White House, right, as the or the president and his administration as the White House or the Oval Office, or refer to the royal family as the crown. There's an announcement from the crown or the Oval Office, or, you know, friends, lend me your ears. You know, I'm not saying give me your ears. I'm saying give me your attention. Or maybe you're walking around Wascana Lake and your friend says, hey, you want to go catch a movie tonight? And you say to your friend, well, I'm sorry, I'm broke. I can't really afford that right now, you know. And then maybe they pull out a $20 bill and hand it to you and you say, there's your ticket. Is that literally your ticket? No, it's a $20 bill, right? But you talk like that. You say, there's your ticket. It's not literally your ticket, but we talk like this all the time, where there's this connection between one thing and the other. And as I said in the English language, this is a figure of speech known as a metonymy. Metonymy. So look that up. Do a little research on metonymy. And so when Jesus says, this is my body, he's not saying this literally is my body, but we do take him at his word without confusing the sign and the thing signified. So the bread and wine represent something that is truly present, not something that is absent. And the one who eats it in faith receives then not only physical bread for their body, but the benefits of Christ's body given for them on the cross through faith. They receive those benefits spiritually. And it's as sure as the bread and wine that you see, smell, touch, and taste. Our catechism puts it this way in question 79. Why then does Christ call the bread his body and the cup his blood, or the new covenant his blood? And Paul used the words of participation in Christ's body and blood. We confess Christ has good reason for these words. He wants to teach us that just as bread and wine nourish the temporal life, so too his crucified body and poured out blood are the true food and drink of our souls for eternal life. But more important, he wants to assure us by this visible sign and pledge that we, through the Holy Spirit's work, share in his true body and blood as surely as our mouths receive these holy signs in his remembrance, and that all of his suffering and obedience are as definitely ours as if we personally had suffered and made satisfaction for our sins. You see, it's especially in this language, sacramental language, to especially strengthen our assurance, right? When we speak in this way, it has such a powerful effect on us as we partake by faith. This is my body. This is my blood. My body and blood were given for you as truly as you eat this bread and drink this wine and receive physical benefits. So too, if you receive me by faith, you receive spiritual benefits as you eat and drink of this meal. And this leads us to our next point. We've seen how the body and blood of Christ is represented in the bread and wine and how it's spoken of in sacramental language. But then secondly, notice we'll see here that the body and blood of Christ is received by the Spirit through faith. Received by the Spirit through faith. We might ask, where is the body of Jesus right now? Children, think about that. Where is the body of Jesus right now? Well, the body of Jesus is in heaven, right? At the Father's right hand. We said that earlier in the Apostles' Creed, didn't we? We said that he ascended into heaven where he sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. That's where Jesus' body is, at the Father's right hand. And this is why we all say together, you may wonder why we say this in the form for communion. I say to the congregation, lift up your hearts, and we say what? We lift them up to the Lord, right? So that our attention is not so focused on the bread and wine, but is lifted up to Christ in heaven where he dwells and reigns at the Father's right hand. And yet in the Lord's Supper, the body and blood of Jesus is present for us. But the question then is, how is this possible if we don't see him? And we reject transubstantiation and consubstantiation. Well, it's because the Holy Spirit makes it possible. The Holy Spirit, you see, bridges the gap between Christ and his body and blood in heaven and us down here on earth. The Holy Spirit bridges the gap. The Spirit's like a bridge. He unites us with Christ and all his benefits. He makes the presence of Christ real for us in the Lord's Supper. Because he's one with Christ in essence, and he dwells within us by as his temple, right? And this is really what John Calvin and the Reformed churches after him have emphasized. They emphasize the work of the Holy Spirit in the Lord's Supper. So we believe in a real presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper, but we would call it a real spiritual presence. Now, spiritual should be capital S there, Holy Spirit. We believe in the real spiritual presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper. And notice how our catechism emphasizes the Holy Spirit when it says that he wants to assure us by this visible sign and pledge that we, through the Holy Spirit's work, share in his true body and blood. It's through the Holy Spirit's work. And you see, this is where we then begin to differ from the Zwingli, and Ulrich Zwingli. Remember I mentioned him? He debated with Martin Luther in the Marburg Colloquy of 1529. The other views, so we've heard two views so far, transubstantiation, consubstantiation, actually three, we're hearing the Reformed view, and then there's the Zwinglian or memorialist view of the Lord's Supper. And Ulrich Zwingli wanted to emphasize the fact that Christ's physical body ascended into heaven and therefore cannot be present in the supper. For Zwingli, then, the bread and wine are merely symbols and nothing more. The Lord's Supper is not a means of grace, but simply a memorial and pledge on our part of our commitment to God. And this is the common view in many evangelical churches, Baptist churches. And so John Calvin and the Reformed and Presbyterian churches took a middle stance between the Roman Catholic and Lutherans on this hand and the memorialist Zwingli view on the other hand. With the Roman Catholic and Lutheran views, we agree that Christ's body and blood are truly present in the Lord's Supper. But we disagree over the mode of his presence. The mode of his presence is not through a sort of deification of his body and blood. Rather, it is through the work of the Holy Spirit. But then on the other hand, our view differs from the Zwinglian view because we affirm a real presence and that it is a means of grace. But it's a real spiritual presence, the Holy Spirit making it possible. Now, we've already mentioned why we have to reject the Roman Catholic and Lutheran views of the Lord's Supper. But what about the Zwinglian memorialist view? Why must we reject it and still emphasize a real presence? Well, simply because God's Word tells us that the Lord's Supper is more. There's something more going on than just a mere memorial. It's actually a means of grace for those who partake by faith, or it's a means of judgment for those who partake without faith. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? And so you see, we aren't just remembering something. We're participating in something. We're receiving something in the Lord's Supper. We're participating in the body and blood of Christ. And this is why Paul goes on a chapter later to rebuke the Corinthians for their practice of the Lord's Supper. They saw it as an opportunity to have a feast and get drunk on wine. Imagine that, the Lord's Supper. And furthermore, the church was being divided according to economic status so that the rich had a feast inside someone's home where they met for church, and the poor were going hungry outside in the courtyard and hungry and weren't getting any of the Lord's Supper. And these things go completely against the very nature of the Lord's Supper. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, 17, because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. You see, they were taking the Lord's Supper in such an unworthy manner, totally contrary to the nature. It's meant to bring us together in unity in the body of Christ, no matter what social status you have, no matter what ethnicity. We all partake of the one bread. We are one. We are many are one body. Again, Michael Horton's helpful here. He says, to the extent that the supper is at the heart of the church's life, it will generate a familial and communal bond of love. We did not choose these people who eat and drink Christ's body and blood with us. The Father chose them in the Son, and the Spirit has united us to Christ and therefore to them. This is the ultimate family table that relativizes every other community, including our own blood relatives. Precisely because God gives the same gift, Christ, with all of his benefits to us all equally, there are no first-class or second-class guests at the feast. That is Paul's point in 1 Corinthians 10 and 11. So we need to remember that when we take the Lord's Supper. It's not an individual meal, it's a family meal. It unites us more and more as brothers and sisters of Christ from all walks of life. And so Paul, as they were taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, for this reason and other reasons, he writes to them and rebukes them. He says in chapter 11, I cannot commend you in any of this, for when you come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse. Imagine that. The apostle telling you, you know, when you come together for worship, it's not for the better, it's for the worse. You might as well have stayed home. I mean, that's a pretty strong critique, right? But it's serious what they're doing. And he goes on and tells them, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. That's pretty intense, isn't it? I think that sounds like more than just a mere memorial to me, doesn't it? I mean, people are taking it in an unworthy manner, and they're eating, drinking judgment on their heads. They're getting sick, and some are even dying. Something's going on than more than just a mere memorial in the Lord's Supper. And as we said, in every sacrament, it can either be a means of grace or a means of judgment. The difference is taking it in faith, true faith in Jesus Christ and according to God's word and how it's to be received. If somebody just takes it without any faith, it's not a means of grace automatically to them. Faith is so important and necessary in the sacraments. And so those who do take it in faith, it's a means of grace. Christ is really and truly present for his people to nourish them and strengthen their faith by his Spirit through ordinary means, through bread and wine. But again, we do it by faith, which is the hand and mouth of the soul. Now, just as a side note, this is why we don't practice open communion as a church. You know, some churches practice open communion. It's just sort of a free-for-all. Anybody come forward? There's no warning or exhortation to examine yourself. There's no having to evidence any kind of a credible profession of faith to the pastors and elders of the church before partaking. And we believe that's not biblical based on 1 Corinthians 11, and in fact is unloving. I mean, it's not loving to have people eating, drinking judgment on their heads, right? If they partake in an unworthy manner. And so it needs to be done according to God's word. And so that's why we don't practice open communion. We practice a close communion. But then this is how, brothers and sisters, we should think of the Lord's Supper according to God's word. Christ is really present with us in the Lord's Supper. His body and blood are represented by the bread and wine. It's biblical to use sacramental language in referring to the bread and wine as the body and blood of Christ, as long as we understand that there's a union without confusion between the sign and the thing signified. And in the Lord's Supper, when we partake by faith, we receive by the Holy Spirit nothing less than the benefits of the body and blood of Christ sacrificed for us on the cross. And as we partake of the Lord's Supper, we also proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again in his bodily return. And we eagerly look forward to that day where we'll no longer walk by faith, but walk by sight. That's one of the things that's beautiful about the Lord's Supper. It also points us forward to the wedding supper of the Lamb. We're actually going to see Christ face to face. We're actually going to celebrate with him in the flesh. And we're going to feast at that wedding supper of the Lamb. And so let us eagerly and joyfully look forward to every opportunity that we have to partake of the Lord's Supper whenever it's administered in our church. And may God continue to nourish our souls on Christ by the Spirit unto everlasting life. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for your word to us, and thank you for promising that for all who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are eternally saved from all of our sins and misery, that you forgive us, and that you receive us and accept us in Christ as your beloved children. We're clothed in his righteousness, and nothing can ever change that, the fact that we are right with you and belong to you, and that you call us your children. And we thank you that even more you continue to transform us more into the image of Christ as we look to him by faith in the word and sacraments. And we pray that we would more and more grow up in the image of Christ. And we thank you particularly for the gift of the Lord's Supper, as we've heard today, and what it means according to your word, and how Christ is truly present for us by his Spirit, even as he promised in his Great Commission, "Surely I am with you always to the end of the age." And he continues to be with us by his word and Spirit. And we thank you for that. And we pray that he who began a good work in us will carry it on to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. We pray all these things in his name. Amen.